Good evening. And I'm glad we have air conditioning tonight. I am very glad. Take your Bibles. So somewhere, anywhere in the Gospels, because that's somehow, at least we'll be starting, somewhere through the Gospels, and you're going to look at several months ago, in a previous time I shared, I was looking at the life of a character that we can learn a great deal about through the Gospels, and that's Peter. None of these sort of references to Peter will be unfamiliar to any of you, any of us who have enjoyed the Gospels. I want to sort of piece them together. But I had sort of shared some simple thoughts, I think, and along these lines, Peter in the School of Christ, which is a title I think I borrow from another writing by David Gooding. He talked about the School of Christ as being the upper room. But I liked this idea of Peter in the School of Christ. And Peter's a remarkable story. In fact, as I was sort of going through the Gospels and looking at this character of Peter, one of the apostles, one of the followers of Jesus Christ, one of the disciples, Peter often gets a hard time. Sorry, Peter. Because the fact is, of all of the disciples, you think about it for a few moments, as you work through your way through the Gospels, of which of the disciples, apart from the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which of the other disciples do you really get an opportunity to see at a deep level, to see his thinking, his actions, the way he responds? I mean, we read a little bit about Nathanael, the character of Nathanael, and his well-known word. You know, when he heard about Jesus, he said, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the Lord said about him, here is a man in which there is no guile. And we think of Thomas, here is a character. And when we think of Thomas, we immediately go to somewhere around John chapter 20, and he says, I've got to touch him, and I've got to put my hands in his side and put my hands into the nail prints. That's the only way I'm going to believe. And the Lord meets him where he is, and he appears to him, and the last words we read about him are his proclamation, remarkable proclamation, my Lord and my God. Now think about the other. We know a little bit about Judas. We don't know a lot about the other disciples. Think about it through the Gospels, but Peter we know a great deal about. And sometimes we're a little bit hard on Peter as a character. And I think the reason sometimes we're hard is because we're given a lot of information about him. We know a little bit about how we know his high points and his low points. And so maybe that's why we sometimes when we look at the character of Peter, we do give him a little bit of a hard time. But truth be told, I think the truth is, and maybe this evening we could appreciate that, there's a little Peter in all of us. I think we could all relate to Peter. I think Mark Twain said, it's better to keep your mouth shut and appear stupid than to open it and remove all doubt. And Peter could have figured that out, because he surely had open mouth and insert foot disease, you know? We could be tough on him sometimes. But I can say that when I think about it, Peter is sort of in a school and he is learning, I can relate to Peter. You think about, and you don't have to go anywhere, you can sort of think about some of these scriptures. Luke chapter 5 is where we first meet Peter, and the disciples are there, they're taking care of their nets, and Jesus asks for the permission to sort of use their boat as a platform, and he's speaking to the crowds, and then he tells the disciples to let's go back, let's go fishing. He invites them to let down their nets, plural, and Peter, it's Peter who says, well, we've worked all night, we've already worked, Lord, but if you want, we'll let down the net, singular, and the catch of fish is so overwhelming that the nets are about to break, and they have to signal to their partners in the other boat to come and help. That's what Luke 5 says. And Simon Peter has this moment, and he falls down at the feet of Jesus. Well, he falls down at the feet of Jesus. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I mean, that's his first encounter, at least the one that we read about in Luke chapter 5. It's the first time he meets Jesus. He has this encounter with Jesus, and he has a sense of who he is. So you see Peter at that moment, and it seems he's getting things right. You'll see him in John chapter 6. This is not long after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is speaking some tough words, and he's telling people, you've got, in order to have a relationship with me, you've going to have to, he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And that doesn't, that's difficult language for the listening audience. And as a result, John chapter 6 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus turns to his disciples, to those 12, and he says, well, will you leave as well? And it's Peter's confession here. Lord, to who shall we go? He says, you have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of Israel. You're the Holy One of God. I mean, in one sense, he's got deep insight, right? We see him here as the man saying, get away from me. He has a sense that I'm in the presence of holiness. Depart from me. And a sense of his own unworthiness. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And here he is on at another place in the gospel saying, Lord, you have the words of eternal light. It's really profound in his insight. But then we'll see him later on in Luke chapter 22. You know, Simon, it says Satan has demanded permission to sift you as wheat. It says tough things are coming for you, Peter. But I have prayed for you. It's a beautiful thought. The Lord has prayed for Peter. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So failure was not a foreseen possibility. It was possible that God could preserve him. And the Lord says, I'm praying for you, Peter. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But then he says this. Here's a promise. It's in Luke chapter 22. But you, once you have turned again, when things are back where they should be, I have a work for you, strengthen the brethren. And here's Peter's comment. He says, Lord, with you, I am ready to go to prison and to death. Right? It's only a handful of verses later on in chapter 6, in chapter 22, the Lord and Peter, their eyes lock, and Peter remembers the words of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times, and he went out and wept bitterly. I mean, you see this in the life of Peter as you're moving through the Gospels. You see him go from points of profound insight into the person of Christ, and then to pledging his loyalty, and there's not just a handful of steps later, and he's found himself there in a jackpot, and he's broken about his own sin once more again. That's what we learn about Peter. In the upper room in John chapter 13, the Lord takes a basin of, he girds himself and he takes the servant's place. We know that familiar passage, and he gets down and he does something that I don't know what the listening audience would have thought was unbelievable. He says he came and he washed their feet, and he comes up to Peter as he's moving through the disciples. Never shall you wash my feet. Those are the words that Peter says. And Jesus answered, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter said to him, I get Peter. Said, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. I want it all. I love Peter in one sense. And you got to love Peter in one sense, right? He's all in. You know, Mark's gospel account, history tells us, and there's some reason to believe that when you go through the book of Mark, that Peter provides most of the eyewitness testimony for Mark's, you know, events that he records. And the word one of the most common words in the book of Mark is the word immediately, right? Which would be fitting, right? Because Peter was the man of action, right? He wanted to, if he saw Jesus walking toward you on water, he's the only disciple who said, listen, Lord, if it's you, invite me to come to you. He's the only of the disciples who got out and started walking, right? We give him a hard time because he looked at the waves, but where are the other 11, right? We know where they are. So in one sense, Peter is just a remarkable character, and I can understand him. And I think we all kind of relate. We know that some people, like some of us are the disciples in the boat. Oh, don't do that again, Peter. You know, you're going to get out of the boat. You go back to John chapter 21, right? John chapter 21, that's the last. He said, he's seen the glory of the transfiguration. He's seen the devastation of the cross, and he's seen the marvel of the resurrected, glorious Jesus Christ. And then he says in John chapter 1, I'm going fishing. I mean, that's what, who is Peter sometimes? Well, who is this guy, right? I'm going fishing. And you know what? He was influential because six other followers, six other disciples went with him. So they all went with him. So we're going fishing. Who's going with me? He's out fishing. And there they are fishing, and the typical toiled all night, got nothing. And they said, they see that what they think is the Lord. I think it's the Lord. And as soon as, like, who's the disciple first out of the boat, right? It's Peter. So what I appreciate is, like, I love the character of Peter is what I'm saying. I love his, he's all in. Like, he's the man of action. He's not sitting back and reflecting and thinking about it. I mean, I can appreciate that. Now, some of us are probably like the other disciples. Again, Peter, don't do this. You know, when it says in the garden, right, Peter is obviously privileged to be part of a kind of an intimate circle, right? We see it at the Jairus' daughter. The Lord invites Peter, James, and John to come and see this Jairus' daughter restored to life. And we see him at the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm going to kind of pivot to that in a second. But then we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And it says there, Peter has a sword. And you look up the word, and you could think of it as a pocket knife because, oh, you only just caught the ear. So it couldn't have been much of a sword. Couldn't have been much of a sharp object, a cutting object. Couldn't be. But when I looked it up, it's a sword. I mean, it's a small matchet, right? Like, Peter is not, he's a fisherman, right? He's no swordsman. He's no soldier. I mean, he got one chance. He thought, this is the moment. But again, that speaks to who the character of Peter. He thought, like, he's operating in that moment in the flesh. He doesn't get it. He thinks about an earthly kingdom and Christ is being crowned, Christ the King, and we're part of that story. And when he sees the cohort of Roman soldiers coming, and that's hundreds of people, I mean, he was packing a sword, right? He thought, he had a sense that there was a moment coming and maybe I'm going to need this instrument. He didn't know how to use it, right? Because all he did is he caught Malchus's ear. He threw it. He struck the high priest's slave off and cut off his right ear. We're told the man's name was Malchus, and Jesus says to Peter, you won't need that. Put the sword back in its place. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? This must have been very special to Peter, because he seems to provide a detail that none of the other gospels provide, right? It says in Mark chapter 16, the angels are there announcing, don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Mike and I were down in the States for over the last few days. We were down toward Boston. It's an old city. I've never been to Boston, but in the core of the original city, there are people walking around cemeteries and looking at gravestones that are faded and hundreds of years old. It says, here's the words in Mark chapter 16. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell the disciples. I love the little addition. And Peter. Mark has added it. Go tell the disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he has told you. I must have meant the world to Peter to hear those words. The one who swore, you know, pledged his loyalty. I'll go to death and to prison and to death. The one who was willing to pull out he was armed and ready for action. So the Lord told him that won't work. Goes and betrays the Lord. Hears the rooster crow. Locks eyes with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is like, oh, well, he's probably got no plans for me. And then he hears these words. Go tell the disciples and Peter. I love Peter. I want to reference, though, I want to draw your attention, if you're flipping around the Gospels, probably haven't been, but go to Luke chapter 9. I think there is a pivotal I don't know. There may be many pivotal moments in the experience of Peter. I referenced a number of them. But maybe the Mount of Transfiguration is one of those pivotal moments. Let me tell you, I don't know in your Christian life if you can reference a moment of this proportion. That, and I want to suggest that in the life of Peter, this will become. It's not apparent as we read through Luke chapter 9. It's not apparent, but I think it is pivotal. It will be pivotal, and I'm going to take us to 1st and 2nd Peter, because I think some of the lessons here, they will take years to sort of take root. But when I get to 1st and 2nd Peter, I find a number of things that are here that we read about here in Luke 9 or in Matthew 17 or Mark 9. Those are the three places where this event is recorded. We'll see that some of the things that Peter learned here, it'll take a few years. But we'll see the maturing. And I'll tell you, I'll reach for something in my own experience. This is not everybody's experience, but it is mine, and I've heard other people share something. Back in 1988, and I'm 19 turning 20. Do all the math you want. And I'm 19 turning 20, and I had a good experience through high school, and my parents gave me a chance to have a setting where it was a Christian high school, good school. And I think I've maybe said this, but sometimes when you're amongst the Christians, you kind of, well, we all know we're Christians, so let's just put that aside and let's just enjoy ourselves, right? That's what it was like going through high school. Oh, we stayed out of trouble. Dad, you don't know this, but we stayed out of trouble for the most part. We did. We stayed out of trouble and all that. That may have been all that, but when I got out of the university, when I got off to something after high school, I quickly figured out there are a lot of people who never grew up like I did, don't agree with me, don't see the world the way I see it. And that was very good for me. That was very eye-opening. That again, would not be a surprise to any of you. And in one sense, I could do, in those early years, I kind of had a mediocre view of what Christianity was about. That's what I would say. To me, at 19, later to turn 20, later on in the fall that year, I thought, if you asked me about Christianity, I knew a lot of Bible verses. I knew all the stories. But to me, there was a mediocrity. If you were to ask me from the outside, there was a mediocrity to my Christian life. And I would be the last person to ever think about going on a mission trip. But that was I think about a pivotal moment in the experience of Peter, this event in Luke chapter 9. But I tell you, when I went on this trip, this is more a little bit of a side note, and I met for the first time, but I was impressed by young men and women who were maybe a little bit older than me and maybe my same age, who were serious about Jesus Christ. Now, you think I would have, growing up in a brethren assembly, much like here, I would have, and going to camp, much of the experience, I would have, I don't know why, I'm sure I met those people, but they never impacted me like that summer. And I can't remember, other than in the protected sanctuary, in the protected context of camp, ever sharing the gospel with an unbeliever. At 19, I grew up in a Christian home, all this. I don't recall that. I remember being ashamed in high school, before I went to this other setting, a Christian high school, before I started that, I was in grade 9. I remember being ashamed to be identified with Christians. I do not remember ever sharing Christ. And that particular summer, I had the opportunity to share Christ countless number of times, whatever. But the point of that story is that maybe you can relate to this and maybe you can't, But when I look back on that year, it was a pivotal experience. It's not that everything changed. And I sometimes think in the Christian life, we want, especially with our kids, wherever they are at young or middle, along the years, and to the olders, we want everything to be like a light switch. They will simply suddenly just become whatever. But you can look at multiple characters throughout the scriptures. And Peter is a good example. And the lessons learned here, he doesn't get that all in this story here in Luke chapter 9. Let's just read it for a moment. But those lessons will take root. And we'll come back to that. It says there, I want you to notice a few things, but I'll go back. I'll read the story just to refresh us here. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And there are some differences between each of the Mark's and Matthew's account. But here it is, Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, so that'll be important to just go back and notice the timing of this event, the Mount of Transfiguration. He took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothes became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, your Bible might say decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. And while that is, I think there is something like God interrupts this. God the Father interrupts us at verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out from the cloud and said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. So that's the story. It's interesting to note that when you go through some differences, always interesting to kind of try to harmonize some of the differences and similarities between the other accounts in the Gospels. But I want you to notice a few things, and then we're going to go and see how the Lord, how God's patience in working with Peter in his story. So notice a couple of things. First of all, I notice the timing. It says, verse 28, Luke, some 8 days after these things. So that is, we have to go back. We have to back up to verse chapter 9, verse 18. It says, and he happened while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And now Jesus asks this question, verse 18, "Who do people say that I am?" He's almost taking a survey. I think Jesus was going to arrive saying, "Well, what are people saying about me? Well, you're a prophet. You're John the Baptist. You're Elijah, one of the prophets of old that has come back from the dead." And then Jesus asked this question in verse 20, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, all of the other disciples could have had some answers, but the only one that's recorded is Peter's. And Peter says this, it says, "Thou art the Christ of God." That's a remarkable response by him. I mean, he was acknowledging that the one standing before him was the Messiah, the one that they had looked for. The one standing before them was remarkable, was God incarnate, the Christ of God. And he warns them and he instructs them that to tell no one. And now this is why I think the timing is important. Because three times now the Lord will reveal, here's the plan. Here's what's going to happen. And this is the first occasion. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and they be killed and be raised again the third day. In all of the Gospels, this is the same thing that happens. When the Lord, sort of through the ministry, when the Lord finally gets to, he's been healing people and moving in a remarkable way. People have been restored to life. The lame have been, the lame walk, the blind see. But now Lord reveals why he has come. And when he does, He says when they get his identity right, which something if you appreciated that through the book of Mark and Christianity Explored, when the disciples, Peter himself, gets the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ right, then it is at this moment that the Lord says, here's the plan. They're going to take me, he says. I'm going to suffer many things, verse 22, be rejected by the religious establishment, the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and he says, be raised on the third day. Now, it says in Matthew's account of the event in Matthew 17, here's Peter. Peter hears these words. And Matthew adds this detail. It's not mentioned by Luke, but Matthew adds this detail. It says, from that time, Jesus, after Simon's confession, he gets the identity of Christ right. He says in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and rise again on the third day. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it. He said, God forbid it, Lord. This should never happen to you. And he says, the Lord turns to Peter and says, you're setting your mind is on the earthly things, not on the things of heaven. Peter didn't get that. Now, let me ask you a question. Why does the Lord use that occasion to reveal his glory? That's a question you need to ask yourself. Why does Jesus use this occasion now to give Peter and the rest of the disciples a heavenly perspective? Peter said, here's what's going to happen. And Peter opposes him. And then it says this. Then the next thing that Peter and the rest of the disciples, those three disciples were privileged to witness was God revealing something, a different perspective, a perspective that was heavenly, a perspective that would get them off of the earthly and the material, and that would make them look to something greater and grander. Okay, leaving that alone. I need you to notice that. Notice what they talked about too. It says, and Luke tells us this. This is the subject. Can you imagine? It must have been a sight, right? There they are, these three disciples, Peter included. And Jesus, his appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. And somehow they see these two remarkable Old Testament characters, Moses and Elijah. The sight must be something else. Who appeared in glory were speaking. And this is interesting to me. What are they having a conversation about? But Moses and Elijah, these two characters from the Old Testament, maybe I think somebody has said, they're really a picture of the law and the prophets, really the two, you know, like two figures that represent that two parts of the Old Testament. And the conversation that they are having with the Lord Jesus Christ is about what? His departure. That's the conversation. So I want you to notice that. The subject matter is the cross. And then notice two more things. Notice this, Peter's perspective. He says this, Master, once he's overwhelmed by the sight, we read it already. And as they were leaving, verse 33, Master, it's good for us to be here. This is Peter's perspective. I mean, he's a good Jew, right? And he says, here's these two characters from that we have held with sense of reverence and honor. Let's Moses, Elijah, and you, Lord, and let's make three tabernacles. I mean, that's what men would do today too, right? Men would do that today if they could, right? Let's make a place. This is his perspective. It's all he understands. There's something glorious about this place. Let's make three. That's Peter's perspective. One last thing I want you to notice, and then we're going to kind of conclude by just sort of seeing how these lessons find deeper root in Peter's life. We're going to go to 1 and 2 Peter because that's 30 years later. One more perspective. And I borrow this from, I love this thought. I only enjoyed this because in David Gooding, who wrote a lovely commentary on the book of Acts as well as the book of Luke, but he said this. He said it so well that I wouldn't try to paraphrase it. I'll read what he said. He says, the first effect of the transfiguration on the apostles was doubtless to convince them that beyond any shadow of doubt of the real existence of another world, the eternal kingdom. Our world is not the only one. There is another. Next, they were given to see that that other world is not just future to our world, but concurrent with it, though also before it and beyond it. and they further saw that that world is normally invisible to ours, Christ had contact with both worlds simultaneously. I won't read it again, but you get it. There is these two worlds. You know, when you are going through the Gospels, you notice the Lord is encountering those. The rest of the disciples don't, but they encounter this other kingdom. At times it's a demonic kingdom, but in chapter 9 here, the curtain is removed just for a little bit. And you and I get a chance, and those disciples, just to see, oh yeah, there is another world. There is an eternal kingdom. It's not just the things we can touch. And we all operate in those worlds all the time. If you're on any kind of social media, it's all about the things that we can touch, right? And the things that we can handle. And this world, right? We all operate in that world. And in this little chapter, for one moment in time, the curtain is lifted and we see those two worlds enter, like they kind of like, oh, there's another world, right? This world that he would tell you, it is, the other world is not just future to our world, but concurrent with it, though also before it and beyond it, the eternal kingdom. Now, let's just leave that alone. And I want you to go 30 years forward, maybe more, to 1st and 2nd Peter. And let's just see how these there. I'll make one other comment. You know, in the Christian life, in Peter and his experience, you can go to 1st or 2nd Peter, 1st Peter. These lessons Peter had some, I think this is a pivotal experience because Peter refers to this event in 2nd Peter. And in 1st Peter, we'll see how the Lord teaches some things here and some impresses. You can see that Peter has learned a great deal. So first, now we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and you'll notice this. I'll read it if you have your Bibles or just follow along with me. As to this salvation, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come and made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He said, you know, those Old Testament prophets, as they wrote these Old Testament scriptures, they said they desired to understand. They could see two things. They could see the sufferings of Christ, and they longed to look into this. It says as the Spirit of God was revealing it to them, these two things, as they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That's important. Peter picks up that idea again in chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. He says this, just notice again, notice maybe most importantly, notice the order. I don't have the right verse. He says it in chapter, chapter 4, not chapter 3. Beloved, talking to this group of scattered Jews, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And I think that's important. Again, that's that order. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that we would enter. He even says about himself as an elder in chapter 5. He says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that will follow. I think the order is important. I think that Peter didn't like that order when the Lord talked about that back in Luke chapter 9. He says, the Lord says, here's what's going to happen. I've got to go through suffering. And then he revealed another thing that will happen, the glory. You know, often in the Christian life, we do want the glory first. And the Lord says this, if we want to be able to bear the glory, we need to go through that period of suffering. Like we know that in every other realm of life, like earthly living, right? There's hard work before we can enjoy reap the results. And sometimes we want to reverse the order, right? Sometimes we're so anxious to get to the end result, and we don't understand that God wants us to, there is that period of suffering and difficulty and challenge. That's the order. Peter gets it. Remember, he's writing in 1 Peter, 3 decades plus after the events of that we read about in Luke chapter 9. And he said, God, I got it. That's God's order. In order to bear the glory, you need to go through the suffering. That's important. That's the order. That's the order back in Luke chapter 9 or at the transfiguration. The Lord reveals his suffering. He says, then he speaks about his glory. And that's the way that Peter speaks of it as well. Okay, notice this. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter now. And he says this. He uses the same word. The conversation on that occasion between Moses and Elijah was about his departure. And Peter picks up on that too. And he says there in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says this. He's talking about his own life. As he sees, he has a sense that his days are numbered. That's the way he speaks here. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says this, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of a reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Christ has made it clear to me. Somehow, God had revealed that his days were numbered. He says this, as also our Lord Christ has made it clear to me. Then he says this in verse 15, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. He's borrowing from that same event back. I don't know if he is, but he's referencing that. He's talking about that final moment, that day, this idea of, but I love the language that Peter uses. He talks about it as a departure. The Hebrew writer uses the same word. It's the word Exodus. That's the word translated. It's translated from the word Exodus. He uses it about the children of Israel in Hebrews chapter 11. That is the idea that when Peter looked at his departure, he didn't see it as the end. He said, no, we're traveling through. That's a lovely thought for you and I this evening. When we think about, when Peter thought about as he drew near to the last days of his earthly life, he didn't see it as the end, but rather as an exodus to something better. A departure, that's the other way. I love the way that when Paul talks about it in 2 Timothy, he talks about his end, and he says this. He uses a little bit different word. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And he doesn't use the word exodus. And he uses a different word. He uses the word of like cutting the anchors away. That's the idea. It's a lovely idea. He says, I'm going to the other shore. That's the idea. I love that. Paul, who knew much about traveling on turbulent seas and in being involved in shipwrecks, he says this, listen, this is not the end, right? I am just passing through. I'm going to the other shore. That's the perspective that Peter had. That's the perspective that he spoke about that was the conversation about with Elijah and Moses on that mount back in Luke chapter 17. This, like death for you and I as a believer, is not the end. It is simply a passage to something better. I always ask this, when I meet somebody who says that I've at the end of myself, I think I want to end it all. I said, okay, I appreciate that. I'm trying to take all that in. And I always ask them, I said, where do you think you're going? I asked a young man a few days ago, where do you think you're going? And I'm always surprised by people who say, I don't know. I've never thought about it, which is a good opening to sharing a little bit about what God offers, the hope that offers. And here's the hope. Billy Graham was said this, one day you will hear that Billy Graham is dead, but don't believe it. For on that day, I will be more alive than ever. Isn't that a beautiful thought for me and you? That we're passing through. We're on our way somewhere else. Peter understood that. He spoke about his own departure in that sense. Second Peter, again in Second Peter, an eternal kingdom. And this is a study in itself. But go back to chapter 1, verse 4. Yeah, here it is, yeah. These are just sort of as sort of collect this. Here's another lesson learned. It says, verse 4, "For by these he has granted his precious and magnificent promises, so that you and I, you may become partakers of the divine nature." Here's God's master plan. He didn't just save us and then bring us into his presence. He's got a plan. It will involve suffering. It will be hard. There will be something in all of our lives, or many things in my life and in your life. And God has said, "I'm going to use that," he says, "in order to bring you to becoming partakers of the divine nature." God, you know, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And now he says, for this very reason, applying all diligence, like, let's work hard at this, is the idea. In your faith, it starts with faith and it ends with love. And then there's a series of things. Supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness, verse 7. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, I cannot produce any of those things. I have no ability, and you have no ability to produce those things. I know that in my flesh, but it is God's work in your life and in my life that can produce these things. And he says, and we should apply, it should be our desire. He says, with all diligence, apply ourselves to those things. Look at the things that are going on in our lives, and they are probably very different and in some cases similar. And say, God, I am interested in being a partaker of the character of Christ. He wants this to be cultivated in me. And this is not, we could leave this on the pages of 2 Peter chapter 1 and say, and walk home tonight or get in our car and get on with business. And when difficulties come, we get all, me too, by the way, we get all rolled up and we get all in a ball, we get all in a knot, and we don't understand that his desire is that we might be partakers of the divine nature, to add all these things. And then he says this, verse 8, "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." That, and then he goes on to say, "For he who lacks, the believer who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten what God has done, his purification from his former sin." This is, to live other than this is to be short-sighted. There are many of us here who, you wear glasses because you're using them. You can see the text, but I ask you to read the clock or a license plate and you don't have any ability. He says, believers can't be looking down here. You need long-term vision. That's what he's saying. If you don't see the difficulties in your life, the sufferings, the problems in your home, the problems in your own struggles, as God's work suffering in order to bring us to before we enter into the glory, we see it in the Lord's experience, we see it in our own experience, we are living short-sighted. And then he says this, short-sighted lives. And then he talks about this, verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." You know, back in 30 years earlier, Peter was consumed with an earthly kingdom. And God gave him on that Mount of Transfiguration a little glimpse, lifted the curtain so he could see there was an eternal kingdom. It was before and concurrent and future. He says, that's the real world. And he's saying to you and I, and he says to Peter, 30 years later, Peter draws from the things that the Lord has taught him. He says, there is an eternal kingdom. I need to live for the right kingdom. He says, for as long as you practice these things, if this is what is being cultivated, not in your own ability, by the way, I have to remind you all of us, you have no ability to produce this. This is God's work. If we invite him and submit to him, these are the things that are going to be brought into our lives. And then it says that's the abundance, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The last thing, just as we close here, he has a reordered perspective on glory. And you read it, we often read it, I think, verse 16. And he's referencing the events 30 years earlier. For we did not follow, verse 16, cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I appreciate this. There's no reference to Elijah or Moses or three tabernacles. He's only got one thing in view, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He got it right, right? We often need that reordered perspective on glory. The glory of Christ is in view. That's a lesson learned. Let me tell you this, just as I kind of think about that. You know, what I learned when I look at the life of Peter, and I say this to you, as you bear with yourself or bear with some other matter, is God is patient. I'm not patient. I want things to be done quickly. I want things to be done overnight. I want an answer. I don't want to go through the mud. I don't want to go through that stuff. And what I read as I look at the life of Peter, look at my own experience and probably yours, is God is patient. And the journey in the believer's life to being made like Christ is, I know one believer who told me, who has said, you know what, I appreciate that. And maybe that's the experience of many believers. Definitely the experience of some believers. They came to Christ, and the trajectory of their walk was like this. And it may be. For many of us, the trajectory of the walk is not quite like that. That's okay, too. Because what I read about in the experience of Peter is that God is patient. I look at the life of Jacob in the Old Testament, often just, refresh myself for that. I mean, he's on the run. He lies to his parent, his father, and he spends 20 years deceiving and being deceived before he meets God, and God touches his hip, and his walk is forever changed. I mean, that's a long time. And there's still a little process before he gets to the end of his life, and by faith, he blesses the two sons. He exercises faith, and he can't even see, but he's not relying on the flesh. See, that's a long time. That's a long time in Jacob's life. It's a long time in my life, too. God is patient, and the journey of sanctification can be messy. And sometimes in this question, we have to learn and to relearn. You know, John chapter 21 is the last reference we read about Peter's in the Gospels, right? And the Lord comes up to Peter. He says, I'm going fishing. Six other guys join him, and they're off fishing, and they spend the whole night. I don't know what they're thinking. I wonder if they're having a conversation. Remember the last time we did this? Didn't work out so well. I don't know how they're talking about it. And then they suddenly see what they think is a visage or a ghost, and they realize it's the Lord. Simon throws a garment on him. He's the first guy in the water. Like, I don't know what he's doing. He thinks he's going to get to the Lord. He's not walking on water this time. And he goes toward the Lord, and the Lord says, gets to the shore. One of my favorite words. I think I've told you that. I love this. Come and have breakfast. I love that. The Lord inviting Peter and those disciples who thought that fishing was worth going from, running after. And he says, come and have breakfast. And then you see the words of the Lord, right? And there's lots of ministry on this. Lord, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. You know, he became a shepherd. As he speaks of himself in second, he talks about the sufferings and the glories to follow in terms of working as a shepherd. He said, but the point is this. The point is this. Even Peter and all of us, there is always a story of what God wants to do, restoration in all of our lives. It was true in Peter. I think we don't read about all the other disciples' experiences, but we read about Peter's predominantly. It's because probably most of us could relate to Peter. You know, maybe most of us have a little bit of Peter in us. Anyways, some things to hopefully get us thinking. and encourage us. So thank you. I'm grateful for the way the scriptures have provided us all of this. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for today, for the word of God that has been opened up. I pray that, Lord, just speak into each of our lives. Lord, I wish I could be like Peter and we could think, have such a brilliant experience seeing you on a mount as we read, Lord. We have something very beautiful in our hands and that we have this word of God within our in our grasp. Lord, may we be just like this week, enjoying you, walking with you, allowing it to speak into our lives. Father, letting the Spirit of God address matters in our hearts and in our experience. Realizing that we would be living for the eternal kingdom, not the earthly, tangible, whatever world kingdom that we're often sort of so bogged down with, Lord. Oh, give us that perspective. We thank you for the fact that, Lord, just even as I think, that this world is passing. One day we are going to take our last breath. We look forward to the idea that absent from this body and the presence with you, Lord, that's going to be wonderful. Look for, we could anticipate that. And even maybe as the word of God's been reminding us today, that we would live in the light of that kingdom and the things that will be judged and will matter at that time. Bless us today. Watch over the saints. There are many traveling. We think about boys camp this week. We think of girls camp next week. We commit to you many who are involved in various other places like the leavers out in Ottawa, toward Ottawa, and others who are involved in Oshpakoon, whatever safety and protection and your name to be honored and lifted up. So we thank you for all these things in your son's precious name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.